I would be remiss if I did not adequately say thank you to Dr. Pettit, the administrating staff, those of you who have carried responsibility know what it is to be on an administrative level. Things are never easy. And yet to be able to come together for a week like this to emphasize the Word of God and revival, appreciate the hearts of those who are making these things possible. I'm so grateful for the years that we've known the Pettits. And the years of working together at the camp and sharing the passion and the burden to see God do a genuine work of revival, not something that is fluff, but something that is genuine and real. So I'm so thankful. It's a blessing to see so many friends, too, from different parts of the country who have come here. And then the staff who have been here for some time, we're very grateful. And student body, you have been a blessing. Thank you so much. I appreciate the one-on-one contacts. Many have come and spent a lot of time afterwards talking and questioning and sharing blessings and rejoicing. I'm so thankful for that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want to talk on a topic tonight that is difficult because we don't like to do anything but think along positive lines. You look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he attempted to see God do a genuine work in the hearts of people. His burden was that they would live with hearts of repentance, and it would be a godly repentance, not a repentance that was a repentance interested in consequential repentance, but genuine godly repentance. And he was dealing with a church that was a constant pressure, and yet they were called brethren. So we know these people were believers. And yet there were issues, and as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and if I were to title this tonight, I would entitle it Laborers Together. It doesn't sound really like a revival message, but it really is as we come down to the conclusion of how we have to deal with the realities of day-to-day function, God-honoring ministry and God-honoring lives as we live. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul is making an appeal to these Christians in this Corinthian church that they would strive diligently, that there would be no divisions among them. I believe one of the most dishonoring things to the name of Christ in ministries today is the amount of divisiveness that is going on in many of the local churches and many ministries. And the world says, "Don't talk to us until you solve your problems." In verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, and by them of the household of Chloe, that there are many contentions among you." So word got back to Paul. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, and lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So what we're discovering here, the spread of the gospel is hindered by the messenger, not the message. We've been on many mission fields around the world, and rare is the occasion. And how refreshing it is when you find the exception, but rare is the occasion that you get on mission fields, no matter where you land in the world, that one of the problems that is faced is not culture, it is not the snakes, it is not the things that are difficult, but it is the broken relationships that are causing people to consider leaving that ministry. And on chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, we understand Paul deepens this situation of pointing out that the gospel spread is hindered by the messenger, not the message. Because the message is pure, the message is powerful. The message is God's word, the gospel. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, even as unto babes. Why? Because they were of divisive speech in chapter 1. We saw the orations that were there. There was a schisms, and there were divisive spirits that Paul was dealing with there. And he addresses that again in chapter 3. He said, I could not speak to you as spiritual, but carnal, even as unto babes. And the word carnal there is sarkinos. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet are ye now able, for ye are yet carnal. Now he goes to sarkikos. In other words, he deepens, now you have become characterized by the flesh. You have been saved long enough now that you should no longer have what you had as a fleshy newborn babe. You have been saved long enough that you should not be characterized by carnality. And what was this carnality? Standards? They weren't wearing culottes? No, that was not the issue at all. Ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envy, strife, divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, there are three. There is spiritual, there is carnal, and there is natural. You cannot be two of them at the same time. If you're spiritual, you cannot be carnal. If you're natural, you cannot be carnal. You cannot be two of these at the same time. You're either spiritual, carnal, or natural. Now, the natural man cannot be carnal or spiritual because he has no life. But the carnal person who has life can progress to through repentance and the cleansing and confession and the power of the word. He can be brought to spiritual where his life is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. But Paul was addressing the group that was in carnality. And the carnality was pictured because they were personality-centered people. There was Paul, the educated one, Apollos, the eloquent one, Cephas, the eminent one. And then, of course, there was always that one group. We don't follow man, we follow Jesus. We're still bitter, but we follow Jesus. And we still have gossiping, bitter tongues, but bless God, we follow Jesus. Paul was addressing this. He says, are ye not yet carnal? Verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believe. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So that neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth anything, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now here's a key statement, for we are laborers together. Sun ergo, work together. Sun with, ergos, energy. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According as the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Note, it didn't say what he buildeth, how he buildeth thereon. And later in this chapter, a few verses down, it's the sort of the work, not the size of the work. Now, I want to take now to go to Galatians chapter 5, and I want to look at this concept of laborers together. I'm going to take the word labor first. That is a function that we have as believers. Galatians chapter 5, and I want to see that word functioning there as labor, and that means we are in union together. When we come as a believer in repentance and come to Christ, we are one in Christ in the body. We are in a union as believers. So you are saved, I am saved, and we get together and we are in union because we are here for the same purpose, to God's glory. I remember years ago when we were in Michigan for many years, when visitors would come who had never been to see an assembly plant, we would take them to the Ford Dearborn assembly plant, and you would drive up there and get arranged and then get on buses and be taken out to the foundry areas, and then you would be taken into the stamping area, then finally to the assembly line. Now, if you ordered a car, they would tell you when that car was going to be made and when would it be coming on the line, and you could literally be on that line watching your frame come down and watching all of these parts come together, and they all come into that assembly line. Every 60 seconds, there was a car starting and driven off the end of that assembly line. Now, they were laborers. They were in union. And the purpose was to get a car that started every 60 seconds and driven off the line. Now, on the front, putting front wheels, it could be an atheist. Putting back wheels could be a spirit-filled believer. But they had a cause, they had a purpose, a car run off the end of the line. We as believers are one in Christ. We have that common purpose. Why are you where you are? Those of you who are here as pastors, you could give testimony of coming to Christ, your training, your call, and your placement. Say, I am where I am because God put me there. What's your role? I pastor. What's your responsibility? And you enumerate that. Ask a man on the assembly line, why are you here? I need income. What's your role? I establish these electric harnesses. And what's your responsibility, particularly in that, to make sure everything gets into place? So we as believers, why are you where you are? How did you get to Bob Jones? How did you get pastoring where you pastor, or mission field where you say, well, God saved me, I got training, God called me, God placed me. What's your role? Spreading the gospel in the mission field. What's your particular responsibility? Mentoring, discipling. And so you say, that's right, because we are in union to get that done. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is being done to the glory of God, because we are laborers together. Now, secondly, we see that there is a unity that follows that union. Yes, we are one in Christ, but that does not presuppose unity, because unity indicates that there is a oneness of fellowship together. If you were to take, and we've done many weddings, and I always walk out with the groom and that party, and then soon the bride is coming after her entourage has come through, and then everyone stands, the groom is looking, the bride is coming. Then they stand and face each other after the father releases the arm of his daughter and turns over the responsibility to this husband-to-be. And a ceremony takes place before God and man, and a legal union takes place. But that does not presuppose unity. That is just the beginning of building that relationship and building that unity, because you are bringing two worlds together. And sometimes it's a very difficult adjustment. When my wife and I do couples conferences, I always, in fact, when I do weddings, I bring a challenge to the bride and the groom right there in the ceremony. And sometimes I share what Adam told Eve after they sinned. They tried covering themselves with leaves, and Adam told Eve, I wear the plants, in this family. And don't look too deeply into the Hebrew on that. Bless God, I wear the plants around here. And don't move those plants from that bedpost till I say they're ready to be moved. Well, again, that, don't look too deeply into that. You see, you can sense the shallowness of my applications. But they come. Now, there's a legal union formed. Now, the efforts to bring unity to that union. What's the requirement? Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Interesting that that is all in the immediate context of inner rejoicing, external praise, and mutual submission. And then husbands love, wives submit, children obey. Instant application to family living. Because a couple can split up very quickly because though they have formed a legal union, unity never entered that relationship because there was never a surrender of their wills because there was never the mutual filling of the Holy Spirit in their individual lives. The holy relationship didn't happen. And they tried to make a happy relationship. But yet, even the healthy part, you're to be in union in spirit, in soul, and body. Now, what Paul is dealing with in Galatians chapter 5, we understand that we are ordered to be in fellowship. Now, in verse 13 of Galatians 5, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." Now, as you know, Galatians was written for the issue of liberty. And as when you're freed from the law, when you are saved, you are saved by grace through faith. You are not under the bondage of the law. The law was a revealer. Had it not been for the law, you would have never known sin. But the law then reveals that need. But it is grace through faith that we are saved, and we have complete liberty. There's no debate about that. "For brethren, ye have been called to liberty. Only," Paul says, "use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh." Interesting, that word occasion is a military term. And that word is saying, don't let the fact that you have liberty allow that truth to be used as an operating base for you to go off in carnal directions. Because you set up your military post and then you go in excursions from that point. He said, don't let your liberty be used in that. But yet he says, but by love serve one another. If you were to read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. That doesn't mean if you get two earned doctorates that you are going to be prouder than you were before you got the two earned doctorates. Or you're an undergrad and you get your BA and you're going to be more proud than before you had your BA. No, that's not what that's saying. We know and have all knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. What knowledge puffs up? The fact that I am free by grace. That's what knowledge will make you live selfishly. And then Paul ends, but love edifies. So what are we seeing here? We're having to see the fruit of the Spirit of love. And in other words, you could draw an extended line of liberty and live by that knowledge, you will live pleasing yourself. But Paul said, love edifies. So you take that long line of liberty and you put an arch of love over that line of liberty, and you'll bring your liberty under the arches of love, and your liberty will function only as broadly as your love will allow it to function. And Paul deals with that here in Galatians and Romans 14. No, you are not walking charitably. So be cautious how you use the liberty you have in Christ. Make sure you don't use that liberty as an operating base for you to go on flesh maneuvers. That's exactly what Paul is saying. But what's the contrast? But love one another. Now, that's a tremendous demand because that demands dying to myself. And so you see, for all the law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Interesting, is it not? Paul, in his letter to the Galatians regarding their liberty in Christ, how he is addressing the very difficult aspect of living in unity as believers. Biggest battle that you have organizationally, biggest battle that you have in churches, is that there is not biting and devouring. And he said, be careful that you're not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the thing that ye would. But if you're led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. He reemphasized it. We're not under law. And then he goes into the categories. Now, the works of the flesh are these. Now, what happens, we are ordered to fellowship. In fact, Dr. Pettit preached on Monday night from the book of Acts, chapter 2 and chapter 1, and you see the power of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, and 3,000 people saved. And Acts 2:42 said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they were very steadfast, diligent in studying the truth of God's word and in fellowship. In other words, it was not only indoctrination, it was communication within the body of believers. And then they had the commemoration and the supplication. Those four things drove that early church. But the second thing after doctrine was fellowship. That becomes the target that Satan has to destroy any efforts of revival in an organization, whether it's Bob Jones University, whether it's your local church, whether it's a mission field project. Because you have human beings involved in there. And he said, the works of the flesh are these. Now we are ordered to fellowship. What are the obstacles to fellowship he addresses here? And the obstacles to fellowship are sins. Sin. That which separates us from intimate fellowship. That which takes us from walking in the light to walking in darkness. And we are instructed in Ephesians 5 that we are to forsake the works of darkness and redeem the time. What does that mean, redeem time? Redeem means to buy up, buy back. So when I was lost, my whole life was darkness. When I become a believer, now I have to make a choice and I have to pay the price to move my activities from darkness into light. And there is a price tag to be paid. I have to die to my own self, die to my own flesh, and say no to myself in the darkness desires that I might move that time frame into light. Walk in the light as he is in the light. You have fellowship one with another. And so the tendency then, sins then would draw us in. What are these sins? Well, there are rank sins, first of all. This is how I broke these down, rank sins. Things that are awful, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. These are the sensual sins that are there. Rarely will a sensual sin split a local church. Someone gets caught in a sensual sin. Someone gets caught in the internet, or someone gets caught in some form of immorality, and that person comes in either in repentance, or he is confronted by one, and then two go and meet, and then he asks, yes, this is true. And generally what you see, the church body follows the command to help reset that bone. They encircle that person. The confession is made before the church, so there would not have to be church discipline. And there is a humility within the body. That could be me. Now, if there's in leadership and there's a rebellion against the discipline, then that's a different matter. But rarely will you see major divisions because someone has gone into one of these sensual sins. There might be a pity, there might be something, but they're bad. Adultery, fornication. Now, the second category, idolatry and witchcraft. That's the religious sins. Now, the rank sins are those which are flesh-related, the miserable wretchedness that are flesh would lust after. But now these religious sins, they say, well, I don't have any religious sins. I'm not an idolater and I don't believe in witchcraft. You know, the thing that God's people constantly did in the Old Testament, they wandered from God into idolatry. I did a session one time dealing with leaders on how did the nation of Israel go from a theistic to atheistic. It was a connecting line of pragmatism. So you have atheism as now the activity there in the majority of Israel. But theism was the ruling before, but the connecting line of pragmatism. We want to be like other nations. You find the worship and you find all of these things that come. You say, well, at least I don't have idolatry in my life. There are four controlling idols that you fight all the time. Four idols that you confront all the time that are constantly wanting to get a spot on the idol shelf in your heart. Number one is your name, your reputation. How can I get my name promoted? My reputation. How will I be perceived? Number two is my will. I will have my way. And we bow our back. And then my things. As Dr. Pettit makes an appeal, you know, give sacrificially and you cling tightly. Because they're your things. And then the fourth idol is my pleasures. So we're constantly fighting my name, reputation, my will. How do I get my way? My things. How do I control my things? And my pleasures. How do I fulfill? There's one prayer in the New Testament that unseats all four of those idols. And it's what has been called a model prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, not my name. Because we are, in our flesh, always wanting to promote our name. How am I perceived? My will. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, not my will. Jesus prayed in the garden, Father, if there is another way for your wrath to be satisfied, may it be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, not my things, my daily provisions. God provides. I'm content with the daily things. We don't cling to things. We hold our hands open so they can be taken. We're not clutching. And then my pleasures. And you have to constantly battle the fact, what does your flesh want? What pleasure does your flesh want? Lead us not into temptation. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done. Give us our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, because the battle that constantly goes on is the battle to these four idols today attempting to get seats in our heart. And then I move on to me, the most devastating sin, the greatest hindrance since the revival within our hearts and within local church bodies, and it's the relationship sins. There's a listing of relationship sins. I call these the cholesterol sins, the high blood pressure sins. Suddenly there's a seizure. Suddenly there's a heart stoppage. We didn't see that coming. But it was building up gradually. And to me, that's what these relationship sins are. And you see these relationship sins that come in. I remember some years ago at Northland, We've always had kind of years ago a tremendous spirit, and the cooperation department heads were excited to see the great things going on. And I started smelling some kingdom building with some of our directors. For example, camp would make a request of maintenance. And one of our maintenance guys would say, if they request from camp, the answer is no. So it was a very godly heart that this man had. Tremendous cooperative spirit that he had. He wanted to see revival be an ongoing thing. No, he was building his own kingdom. And sometimes the administration would have special guests coming in, and generally everybody was all mingled. But sometimes we would want to do something a little bit special. For a while I was sensing that the dining hall heads were dragging their feet just a little bit and bowing their back a little bit. So I had a meeting in one of our smaller rooms where I could use some projection or a whiteboard or something, and I drew a chart. And I asked the question at the bottom, how does mission happen? I said, we have mission statements. If you open your handbooks, you have a mission statement. If you look on the huge framed mission statement that goes off the balcony out of the administrative offices, it's there in large print, our mission statement. A mission statement doesn't happen because you have a mission statement. Mission statement only states why you're there, but it doesn't make it happen. And I said, no, how does a mission statement happen? A mission statement happens through relationships. Relationships are built on trust. And trust brings mutual respect. That in turn brings mutual appreciation. So you walk into an organization, walk into a church office, walk into a corporate headquarters, and you sense an atmosphere of mutual appreciation, each appreciating each other's gifting. And then you have the fact that there's mutual appreciation comes out of that mutual respect. And I said the mutual respect comes out of deep trust. And deep trust in turn comes out of strong relationships, which in turn make mission happen. I said, so if I'm the enemy of the mission of this organization, if I'm the enemy of Bob Jones University, if I'm the enemy of the college we had or the enemy of that local church, I, as the enemy, would not attack the mission statement. I would attack the relationships that make that mission statement happen. Because if I can get the mission statement attacked, they'll cling more tightly to it. But if I can attack relationships where they get at each other's throat, then the Spirit of God is grieved, the power plug is pulled, and go on organize, go on fundraise, go on put buildings. Just don't have the power of God on your life. Because if you're grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, you're no threat to Satan's kingdom. But a revived body is a threat to the kingdom of darkness because of the power of God that is evident in the power of the Holy Spirit and Spirit-filled believers. So the enemy wants us to be at each other's throat. And so look at the relationship sins. First of all, hatred. It's the word extra. It's the opposite of love. It nurtures hostility towards someone. You say, God, let me examine my heart on that. We're talking revival this week, but God, to be honest, I'm starting to have that. I'm starting to nurture hostility. God, I acknowledge that in my life. I repent of that in my life. Same word is used regarding Jesus prayed for his enemies, those who were haters of him. Jesus prayed for them. Hatred. Maybe it's someone different from us. Variance, the word eris, that word strife, quarrelsomeness, rivalry, animosity. And this is the exact picture of Cain's animosity towards Abel. And in those animosity spirits that are there, it is a spirit that does not leave unless there is repentance and there is a swallowing of pride and an admission of tremendous need. Interesting, in the where we've seen the greatest works of God, where God's people have obeyed, inevitably, the biggest point of confession is relationship sins. Some from hatred, some from variance, some with a quarrelsomeness, a rivalry spirit. And this goddess Eris exuded a vicious influence, urging a warlike nature. Third one is emulations. This is the word zealous, from which we get the word jealousy. Our search is for significance. But when you start getting people in ministry who are narcissists, I've discovered narcissists are never wrong. A narcissist doesn't have friends. A narcissist has image enhancers and servants. But they are not giving of themselves. And somebody who is on a search for significance is going to have that zeal, that zealous, that jealousy, that rivalry spirit. Someone gets a louder applause. And the personal element is very strong in this word zealous. Where there can be jealousies and then wrath, fourthly. And this word wrath, thumos, it's a hot anger. In fact, seven times this same word is used in Revelation, describing the wrath of God. It's the same word that's used seven times in Revelation. It's the word thumos. It's a hot anger. It's a passion. I remember years ago before television, and I was a teenager if you were ever and saw a television set, so you know where I'm come from. In fact, when I came to Bob Jones, Edison had just invented the bulb, light bulb. And so the exciting time was not watching the TV, or the exciting time was the annual church business meeting. Teens would sit in the back, and we'd always watch and see old Farmer Jake. Yep. He's wiggling. He's halfway up. He's about to make his thumos. Pastor's getting paid too much. I don't think he works. I work in those fields. Yes. No, it's happening. Yes. This is the exciting time of the year. But you know, sadly, Satan is rejoicing. Demons of hell in glee, because believers are at each other's throat. There will be no revival until there is a swallowing of that pride. And boy, when that pride is swallowed, what a refreshing flow of freedom comes within that body. Otherwise, there are flare-ups and jealousy fermenting in the soul, usually expresses itself in thumos, outbursts. Then the word strife, aretheia, that's factions, party spirit, rivalry. Diotrephes was a picture of this in 3 John 9:10 and 11. That's a hireling, somebody who desires to win a following, somebody who wants to have a following, and Diotrephes would have people churched who entertained these traveling evangelists who came through because they're taking attention away from him. And this strife is one of the fruits of jealousy. And this splits churches into rival groups. It splits organizations into rival groups. Then the word seditions. These are all relationship sins. The word dichotomy here, darkthosia, standing apart. Romans 16, 17 says, mark those who cause divisions. And most of these people think themselves extremely spiritual. But yet the truth of the matter is, seditions does not come out of a spiritual heart. Seditions come from someone who wants to create a cause, draw a line and demand a following. And as we look at our ministries and our churches and our mission fields, sometimes some of the hardest things to deal with are these things that have to be constantly counseled and helped. And then heresies, heresies, the Sadducees, Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, Tertullus used this word against Paul. He hired this orator, and he was in his orations accusing these ones of heresy, the sect of the Nazarenes, creating a cause, demanding a following. Two groups, Gnostics and Judaizers. And Paul was addressing the Judaizers strongly, and Colossians addresses the Gnostics. And then we see envyings. This is used in a bad way, Romans 15 and verse 10, Matthew 27, 10. For envy, Jesus was delivered to the Romans out of envy. These Romans and Jews couldn't stand each other, but for envy they unified with a malicious, spiteful spirit to put Jesus on the cross. And these envyings come. Solomon said in Proverbs 14, envy is as the rottenness of the bones. It chews at you from the inside. You who are students really have not had a lot of leadership experience. So you might not be able to relate to a lot of these, but maybe in your individual heart you've had some of these spirits that come. You say, to be honest, some of them are still there. Then at the end of this, there's murders, drunkenness, revelings. It said, they who practice these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? That is, if you let these things in your life, then you're not saved? Well, there's two words. There's poie up here that is dealing with a perpetual going on. But proso down here, the word do, it's a habitual practice. This is perpetually in the life. There's never not this in the life. Where the other word is the word that it is a situation that happens, but it is not a continuous practice. And the word do there in verse 17 compared to the word do in verse 21 are two different words for do. One is a perpetual habitual practice. Evident they're not saved. The other one, it happens, but there is a tender heart and could lead to repentance. And so you have rank sins, you have religious sins, you have relationship sins. So what is the object of fellowship? God's glory, others' good. Now the last one, and we close very quickly here, is the fruit. We saw the function, that's our union in Christ. We saw the fellowship, that's our unity in Christ. And we know that's an attack, that Satan will go after our unity. Now we see the fruit. Now we see the contrast here in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, when you look at this fruit of love, the contrast that is there. Now, I'm ending my message with revival. Because my premise, as I started yesterday morning, my premise is that revival is sanctification in progress. Revival is not excitement. Revival is exchange. Now, there is a major exchange that takes place here. The but here in verse 22 is the exchanging. And I could go into Ephesians 4, and I could go into other references that would do the put-offs and the put-ons. But for time, I am going to just come to a conclusion here. And I'm going to show you my checklist. I have counseled myself this way for many, many years. Because I use the fruit of the Spirit as my checklist. And it's singular, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, love is described 16 different or 15 different verbal expressions of love. Love is a verb in 1 Corinthians 15. Now we see love is the fruit of the Spirit, and all the other fruit are different faces of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's now the base. It is self-surrendering to sovereignty. And I borrowed these terms that Dr. McLaughlin put together when he lectured one time to our staff. Love is myself surrendering to the sovereignty of God, His absolute control. Joy is love celebrating deeply. Joy is love celebrating deeply. So it's a celebration, but it is love celebrating deeply. Peace is love resting quietly. Long-suffering is love enduring patiently. Kindness is love behaving morally and generously. Faith is love trusting fully and serving reliably. Gentleness is love handling offenses graciously. And self-control is love restraining sensual drives strongly. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so I go through my life. I used to have a stack of these, and I would put a check by when I'd run into a circumstance. Here I'm going through life. I think I'm okay. But for God to show me things are not okay, He will bring a circumstance into my life. Because God knows I'm lacking something of these fruits. There is some plastic there. And if I'm lacking love, it'll be a person that is in that spot. I can react through bitterness. I can react through bypassing, just ignore it. Or I can react through thanking God. Thank you, God, for that person in my life. Because that person has revealed to me that my love is plastic and I am a pretense regarding love. Thank you that that person is in my life. It might be a roommate. It might be somebody that you run into. And all through life, you better adjust, because there are people who make coffee nervous. And you better adjust. You say, Lord, thank you for that person. Remember years ago, I made some decisions that were not real popular back in a church in Michigan, and I was in the lobby, and some families were there, and we don't care what Pastor Les said. This is what we're going to do. And I thought, ooh, that kind of stung. So I went in my office, and I went through, Lord, I said, thank you for letting me hear that. Because I would rather hear that and you show me that the reason I cringed was because I don't have agape that you want me to have. And when I would see those people, I'd shake their hand. I'm so glad God brought you into my life. They didn't know why I was saying that, but I was shaking the hand of someone who was shaping my life in the love aspect, into Christ-like conformity, joy and peace. Do we have that love celebrating deeply, or are we depending on happiness? Happiness depends on happiness. Joy is an anchored relationship. Peace, love resting quietly, or am I troubled? Say, God, thank you for allowing that. You're showing me I should not be troubled like this. And God, you're showing me that my peace and joy are plastic. And God, I want that to be real. Thank you. And you turn to thanksgiving, not bitterness, not bypassing. You turn to thanksgiving and say, God, I want that in my life more than I want things to go my way. It's hard. And I must hasten to a close, but I was going in a prayer meeting one night and at our church, and one of our staff ladies met me in the lobby of the church, said, talk to my husband, he's not coming to church tonight. I said, what's wrong? She said, I don't know. I said, where is he? He's out in the car sleeping. Good family, good staff person. I went out and I found the car and he was there with the seat back, and then he sat up. I said, what's happening? He said, I don't like what I do anymore. I said, what does that have to do with anything? I said, I haven't liked what I've done for the last 20 years. I said, you know what God's doing to you? Same thing he's doing in my life. You know, I said, when I first started out in ministry, and you study, you love the research, you love the, getting the Greek words out and getting the language out, and then you love putting the outline together, and you love that, and you counsel, and you see a life change, and everything is due, and then you get to make a trip. And then I said, you know what God showed me? I was loving the ministry and winking at the master. And God put me in his vice. And I'm telling you, this is when revival takes place on a personal level. And he starts to squeeze. And more of self is revealed. More of pride is revealed. More of these ugly pictures of these things are squeezed out. And I said, you know what happened? Without me knowing exactly what was going on, a transformation took place. Nothing exciting, but an exchange was happening. And I said, next thing you know, I was loving the master supremely and doing his work. 90% of it is not pleasant. Study is, public presentation is, but the hassles you have to deal with, nobody likes that. And I said, what happened when I started loving the master supremely and doing his bidding? I kept my perspective. That's where we live, in that constant level of revival. But the checklist is there. Long suffering, love enduring patiently, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, temperance. Love restraining sensually, and these things, and ask myself the question, are these in my life? Or would you need to make a practice of listing that fruit of the Spirit? Keep it handy in a notebook and go through it. God, why did that trouble me? Why did I lose control there? God, thank you for showing me I have nothing in myself. And that lack of self-control showed me that I can't. But you've already won that battle. And as you use that checklist, you will begin to get excited when things begin to happen in your life, and you sense that Christ-like conformity coming, because genuine personal revival is beginning to happen in your heart. That's the unction that we have. We have a union. We have unity. Now we have the unction of the Holy Spirit. That which Dr. Pettit preached on Monday night, that power of the Holy Spirit that comes into life. And this fruit of the Spirit is there. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is said, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's bow our heads together. It's hard for me to preach on this or like this, but I know personally there is no revival in my personal life if I ignore these things. Instant obedience. How much is in your heart that was identified in the relationship sins? Well, maybe some was exposed in the rank sins. Maybe some of the religious sins, you have idols in your heart. But what are the fruit is there? You say the Spirit of God's doing a work in me. I would invite you before Dr. Pettit comes up just to slip away from your seat and go and get alone with God and say, God, you've exposed needs in my heart. We have found instant obedience is the best way to go. Don't ignore it. Don't put it off. Don't say, I'm willing to live with relationship sins as long as I get my way. But it might mean going to someone and asking forgiveness. It might be going to a roommate. It might be calling your parents tonight for an attitude. Or it might be you getting alone with God. Say, God, you exposed my heart with the x-ray of your word tonight, and it's not a pretty picture. But God, more than life itself, I want your power on my life. I want revival in my soul. I want to exchange the things that have controlled me for the control of the Holy Spirit in my life, that I might be led to Christ-like conformity, which is revival. Father, have your perfect way. I pray that the truth of your word would change us as we would respond to conviction. Thank you for your constant love to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.